We're reading today from Mark chapter 15 and verse 42, which is on page 46 of the Purple Mark's Gospels and page 1028 of the Church Bibles. That's Mark chapter 15 and starting to read at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought him a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you, Richard, for reading for us, and welcome to the fourth in our 5-week series, Christianity Explored. We've looked so far at two of the key claims of the Christian faith. First, we've seen Jesus' claim to be God. And secondly, we have seen Jesus' claim to forgive sin, to forgive our rebellion against God. This week, we come to the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to say that, in a sense, it all hangs on the resurrection. There is a place, I've copied it out on the talk outline there on the inside of the song sheet, where Paul, the apostle, insists, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." In other words, Jesus is a fraud, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, there's no forgiveness, and there is no future beyond the grave. So the physical resurrection of Jesus really matters. If you like, the two legs of the stool of the Christian faith that we've already looked at, that's the identity of Jesus and the work of Jesus, come crashing down without the third. And therefore, I want to look both at the evidence and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus this afternoon. We'll only be able to sketch in some of them, But we'll do our best in the next 20 minutes. First, the evidence. And I want us to see that the eyewitnesses were reliable, they were well represented, and they were reformed. They were reliable. That is, Jesus was seen by men and women who were trustworthy. What they wrote and what they wrote and taught as history, not myth. They were careful scribes, thorough researchers, who went about their business of putting together an accurate account of what really took place. And as they write, they address our questions and concerns. The whole of their subsequent teaching has at its heart the importance of integrity and honesty. Seems to me highly unlikely that what they built up would therefore have been a huge lie. We just heard Mark's account. It's considered to be the earliest gospel account. His account contains very little by way of evidence for the resurrection, and I take it that's because it was early and there were plenty of eyewitnesses still about to attest to the resurrection of Jesus. Nonetheless, even Mark shows us for sure that Jesus was dead. Joseph, the respected member of the council, verse 43, Pilate is determined to know that Jesus really is dead, and so he summons the centurion, whose business was to ensure that corpses were just that, corpses. The centurion assures Pilate that Jesus is dead. Jesus is released to Joseph and buried by this respectable establishment figure. Jesus was dead. Luke, in his account, insists that what he writes is an orderly account so that we may have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. That's how he starts his gospel account. He tells us that he, quote, followed all things closely for some time, and, quote, and he drew his record, quote, from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Luke was a doctor, a professional man. And all the way through his gospel account, Luke deliberately ties in the events he is recording with events and dates and people that we can check against the known history of his day. In his record of one of the resurrection incidents, Luke tells us that the disciples thought Jesus was a ghost. So Jesus said to the disciples in Luke chapter 24, quote, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And then Jesus said, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. It's just one of the parts of Luke's account of the resurrection. But you can see what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to show us that this is no ghost, this is no spirit. This is a real, physical, risen Jesus. Each of the accounts is rooted in this historical eyewitness record. You will have noticed the detail, as we just read, of the stone being rolled away. And now we come to John's account. And in John's account, he spends the first part of his account establishing the fact of the empty tomb. Mary went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed. John looked in at the strips of linen lying there. Peter went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen cloth lying there. The question we have to answer when we come to the end of John's account, if we're a skeptic after that little bit, is if Jesus did not rise, then where was the body? The Jews and Romans can't have stolen it. They had nothing to gain from an empty tomb. It would only have served to fuel the fire of the new Christian faith. To squash the Christians, all the Jews or the Romans had to do was to produce the body. They couldn't. Grave robbers certainly wouldn't have taken it. The tomb was closely guarded by soldiers who were to be put to death for allowing the body to go missing. There's only one explanation, and John records it. Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." The 10 in the upper room later were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." So all the way through the gospel accounts, the end of these gospel accounts, it is eyewitness testimony that is being laid before us, as our doubts and questions are being answered through the evidence of the eyewitnesses. At the men's convention back in April 2005, Alan Johns, a criminal barrister, was interviewed on camera from one of the boxes up at the top of the Albert Hall. Some of us may have been there and may remember it. Alan comes from a deeply sceptical, atheistic background. He was brought up to believe that the Christian faith was on a par with fairy tales. What was it, Alan, that caused you to turn to Jesus as your Lord and God? Answer. As a barrister, I'm used to listening to eyewitness statements and assessing them. I look for authenticity. I read the gospel accounts. There is a degree of variance in them that has the ring of authenticity. If witness accounts are tightly identical, you can be sure that there's been a stitch-up, an agreed line concocted in advance. Furthermore, there is a level of honesty about the disciples' failure in the Gospels. Where witnesses in courts are fabricating, they always come out purer than pure. But as we read these accounts, the disciples are quite often open about their failure. The witnesses are reliable. Second, the witnesses are well represented. Paul tells us in one of his letters that Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 all at once, most of whom are still alive, then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. Someone has calculated it that if all the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection were to give their account in a witness box one after the other, and were given just 15 minutes each to tell their story, the case for the defence in eyewitness evidence would go on for over 3 weeks of continuous court time. And the fact that so many saw the risen Jesus suggests that it wasn't an hallucination. Hallucinations tend to happen when people are expecting a reappearance. But the disciples go out of their way to say they were not expecting it. They were surprised. Hallucinations only tend to occur to perhaps one or two people at a time. Jesus appears to whole groups. Finally, the eyewitnesses were reformed. Doubting Thomas, no doubt we will have heard of, initially refuses to listen to the apostles. He won't even bother to examine their claims. He is determined not to be persuaded. Listen to what Thomas says. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And 30 years later, the stubborn, rational, incredulous Thomas died a martyr's death, testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ physically from the dead. He was reformed. An unbeliever turned to a believer in light of the evidence. Paul saw it as his main mission in life to stamp out the Christian faith. Until the risen Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Paul was concerned to wipe out Christianity. Such was his vigour. But when Jesus appeared, he turned to follow Jesus as his Lord and God. Now we can only just begin to touch on some of the evidence. There are some excellent books at the back, particularly The Case for Christ, or The Evidence for the Resurrection. The Case for Christ is there on the bookstall, and you might like to take hold of that and go and look at the section on the resurrection. But notice, this puts the Christian faith on a different footing to any other religion. There is no myth here. Eastern religions, as you know, are based on ancient philosophy and mythical accounts of the activity of divine beings. So when the Hindus flock in their millions to the convergence of the river Ganges and Yamuna, they do so because they believe that sacred droplets of water fell to the earth at that point during a struggle between the gods. Now that is clearly and deliberately and self-consciously a myth. There's no myth here with the resurrection of Jesus. There's no spiritual mysticism or magic or superstition here. We're not dealing with, you know, crystals and visions and dreams and hallucinations. These aren't statues mysteriously weeping blood or vials of dried blood spookily turning into liquid. This isn't Harry Potter. This is eyewitness historical account. There's no lone figure locked in a darkened cave emerging with a series of statements that cannot actually be checked and verified historically by anybody. It is an open event, historically attested, seen by men and women who go to their death. Well, let's move then from the evidence to the implications. And of course, the first implication is that Jesus is who he says he is. All of his claims hang on the fact of his resurrection. And I want to say that the first first implication, I haven't put it down on the sheet here, is a sound identity. Jesus says throughout his ministry that he is the Christ, the Son of Man, God's appointed Lord and Judge. When we go back to the Old Testament, we find the Psalms and the history books of the Old Testament telling us that God's Christ, his Lord and Judge, will live forever. Jesus holds up his resurrection from the dead as the one sure and certain sign that he is who he says he is. You want proof, he says, to the Pharisees at one point? Well, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights, and then he will rise. Of course, if Jesus did not rise, then the whole thing is a huge fraud. But if Jesus did rise, then Thomas is right when he falls on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." Peter, in one of the earliest Christian sermons, declares, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So, first implication, sound identity. He is who he says he is, and therefore, as God, he demands that we follow him. The second implication is that the Christian can have certain assurance about the future. And in a sense, we've already briefly touched on this. For God's judgment on our rebellion against him is death followed by separation from God. If Jesus' body still lies rotting in a grave, no doubt long since disintegrated, then Jesus has not paid for our rebellion. He died. He didn't rise. The price is not paid. Imagine for a moment that Richard, who very kindly read for us, and is probably now wishing he hadn't, committed some heinous crime and is taken away and locked in the high security wing of the prison in which his wife happens to be governor. The great iron gates of the prison clang shut behind him as he enters. His rather smart suit is removed, and he's issued with one of those sets of dungarees with arrows on, and he is incarcerated for the duration of his sentence. What will be the sure and certain evidence to those on the outside that he has satisfied the demands of the legal system in full, that they are paid and done with, and that there is nothing more to pay? Why, it will be the day that the great iron gates swing open and Richard walks back out free with the price paid. As Jesus breaks forth from the tomb, here is not only sure and certain evidence of his identity, but also sure and certain evidence of mission accomplished. He has defeated death. The price for our rebellion against God has therefore been paid. and therefore that which we all long for, a future beyond the grave, is possible. For if the price for sin has been paid, and if death has ultimately been defeated, then you and I, if we come to Jesus and place our trust in him, can face a future that is free from the sin that so spoils this creation. Now, I think it's put so well in the Christianity Explored handbook that I want to go there and dwell on this point for a few moments. Rico puts it like this: Revelation, the last book of the Bible, gives us a privileged glimpse of what heaven will be like. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Rico puts it like this: Think of the most mind-blowing experience you have ever had, the most intimate relationship you have ever shared, the deepest enchantment, the most euphoric joy. Multiply that moment's intensity by infinity and its duration by eternity. Then you are close to what it will feel like being with Christ in heaven. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We won't have to put up with sin anymore. We will be free to enjoy all the good things that God provides eternally. One of the sad parts of my job is, obviously, I have to take a number of funerals and be with a number of people as they face death. Just over the last 6 months, I've been at 4 funerals, 3 of them funerals of Christians. Each one has been a funeral of a life ended very abruptly. And at each of those funerals there has been desperate and dreadful sadness. But amongst the tears, a sure and steady and certain confidence. One of the funerals was of a non-Christian person, and the contrast could not have been more raw. Despair, hopelessness, futility, and deep fear. The second implication, a certain assurance. And the final implication, a serious warning. That is a serious warning for the non-Christian person of certain judgment. And I've copied out these two explanations of the third implication of Jesus' resurrection on the bottom of the sheet there, and as we close, I hope you'll allow me to read them. Peter preaching, "They put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And then Paul speaking, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in justice by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, of course, because if the resurrection is surefire evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of Man, God's eternal ruler, which is what the whole of the Old Testament points towards, and if Jesus has now risen from the dead, and if he has been seen and touched, and if he's eaten with his disciples. If he is alive, then he is that Christ, the Lord, the King, the Son of Man, the ruler and judge. And that means that every one of us one day will stand before him in judgment. And we'll either stand before him as a forgiven person, who in this life has have accepted his offer of forgiveness, or as somebody who is unforgiven. A serious warning. Well, we must close there. May I just ask you to think about one question over lunch. I do hope you'll stay for lunch. Lunch is served just over there to your left, and behind you to your left, sandwiches in that direction over there. I wonder if you would look carefully at those final two quotes, a serious warning. And I wonder over lunch if you could manage to do this, or perhaps on the way back to the office, to ask this question: how does this change the way I see Jesus? How does this change the way I see Jesus? Let's pray together. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Living Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you now and praise you for your mighty victory over death. We thank you that we can come to you as our Lord and our God, ruler, judge, creator. We thank you that we can come to you as one who has bought our forgiveness and paid the price of our sin. And we thank you for the glorious, liberating truth that we will meet you one day as the Lord of the new creation. Amen.